Today I get to give the second sermon in this series of in the book of Hebrews. Thank you. Yeah, already cheering. That's great. I was thinking about this. Our second daughter gave us our first two granddaughters. And you'll notice a theme. I always talk about my grandkids when I get up here. So that's just the privilege I get by standing up here with a microphone. All right. Patty and I have 13 grandchildren. 9 of them are boys and only 4 girls. Thankfully, my two other granddaughters are that go to church here, Ivana and Aurora in Kid City. So thankful to have them here. They give us our grandparenting fix to be here with us. But I used to refer to my first two granddaughters as grand angels. I would call them my grand angels. Now, my daughter actually didn't like me calling them grand angels. She wanted to raise tough girls, and somehow this term of endearment seemed to be too soft for her. And that could be true when you have angels like this around your home. You know, if you have something that's not very imposing as an angel of God. We also used to have these little cherubs, you know, cherubs that just fat little baby angels that sat around with rings. They were very popular in the 90s, you know, Precious Moments or something like that, you know, and we had them. But my daughter, maybe, that was the image of angels that she had, but I didn't have that at all in mind. I tried to explain this to her, that the way angels are portrayed in the Bible, that's what I was thinking of when I'm calling them grand angels. Angels were sword-wielding, powerful beings that struck fear into those they appeared to. The first words from angels had to be, "Don't be afraid," because people were afraid of them. So this was the kind of granddaughters that I was picturing when I called them grand angels. But as I've thought about it, maybe my daughter was right. Maybe I was still giving my granddaughters a lesser image to live up to. Even though Psalms 8 tells us that we are created a little lower than the angels, we are saved to be much more than angels. We are to be far above. God has a plan for us to take us from a little lower to far above what angels are. So maybe I was presenting something of a lower standard to reach for when I'm calling them grand angels. When I look at the world around us, I think it's going to take more than angels to change the course of things. When I look at the political candidates, we have our series here, Hebrews, the leader you're looking that you long for. And we're thinking here as we enter into election season, when I look at the political candidates who are vying for the highest office, I can honestly say that there are no angels. Amen. So they are both deeply flawed. And it's not just that they are deeply flawed like the rest of us, all right, like the rest of us. It's that their platforms are flawed. Everything's flawed. You know, there's not anyone, any political leader or party that I'm looking for hope. So I personally can't put my hope in either of them or their parties. In our current state of affairs, I believe that this is going to take more than our ordinary politician or even an angel to write the direction of this nation. I believe that there comes a time in any culture or nation that drifts away from God and his governance, that God gives the people the leaders they deserve rather than the leaders they need. Now, we may or not be at that point right now. That's yet to be seen. But thankfully, there is a leader we long for that is available to all of us right now. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. But I do want to say, Jesus is no angel. Jesus, he's no angel. When I say that, when I say Jesus is no angel, if you say, "Ray, you're no angel," you know, I will admit, yes, I'm no angel. Actually, I would probably be proud of that I'm no angel. I don't know. That I'm not that pristine or whatever. but when we say that Jesus is no angel, it's actually a good thing. a wonderful thing, a better and greater thing that the book of Hebrews is saying. Hunter did a great job of introducing the book of Hebrews last week. And he was created a CG guide to foster conversations about this book, which he's already shared about. We want to make this as much a part of your discipling journey as possible. Your discipling journey is you connecting to what our leader is saying, connecting to his platform, basically, connecting to what he wants to present in this world. I've always been fascinated by the discipleship methods of Jesus. His first discipling opportunity after his resurrection came the very same day of his resurrection. He met two people on the road of Emmaus. And these two people on the road of Emmaus were very confused. They were distraught. They were distressed about what had just happened in Jerusalem. And unbeknownst to them, Jesus comes up beside them and starts walking them on this road. And he asks them, what's the problem? What are you talking about? And they're adding like, haven't you heard what has happened in Jerusalem? Where have you been? You've been, you know, it's like, it would be true. He's been in a cave for 3 days, you know. So I've been around. But he lightens their concerns, as Luke writes in Luke 24. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now think about that. All Jesus had to disciple somebody was the Old Testament. How well would you do discipling somebody with just the Old Testament? Well, that's what Hebrews is teaching us to do. Hebrews is taking us through the whole Old Testament and showing where Christ shows up, where we can engage in the Christ of in the life of Christ through Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament promises, Old Testament stories, Old Testament people. Because Jesus was alive and present in all of those stories. We just have to have our eyes open to see him. So this book of Hebrews is going to do just that, and it starts in chapter 1. The rest of the chapter, Hunter did verses 1 through 4, but the rest of chapter 1 is about Jesus being superior to angels. And the big idea is actually right in the scriptures there. It says in verse 4, right before this, our text today, that Jesus is as superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. That's the big idea. Jesus is no angel. He's much superior. If you think we need an angel, you're mistaken. We need something greater than an angel in our corner and in our lives. Now, I want to jump right into this idea of Jesus being superior to angels, so that we can get to chapter 2. We've got quite a bit of text to go through to get here. But in chapter 2, it's the first of 5 warnings to us believers as we hear messages from the Old Testament. And as we learn about Jesus Christ through the Old Testament, there are 5 warnings. And the first one is in chapter 2, and we want to get to that. And I want to get there quickly because I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time convincing you that Jesus is superior than angels. I think most of us in this room are already pretty aware that Jesus is greater, Jesus is superior than angels. So I want to go ahead and try to run through this quickly. So I've got this up here, Jesus versus angels. Who do you think is going to win? All right, it's the opening round here. All right, so the author is actually going to take us through 7 references from the Old Testament. 6 will be about the identity of the Son, and then 1, the middle one, it's kind of neat how they position this, 3 passages, and then 1 that's about the identity of angels, and then 3 more passages about the Son. So I'm going to look at those quickly. I'll read them to you. First of all, we'll read the first 3 quotes from the Old Testament. They come from Psalms, Samuel, and Deuteronomy. But listen to what it says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, let's look at this real quick. What did we see in this passage? We first see that Jesus is God's son. Well, you say, Ray, it doesn't say Jesus there. It just talks about son. How do you know it's talking about Jesus? Well, we'll get to that, all right? I want to get to that a little later in the sermon, why we know that. But right now, I just want us to play along, all right? This is what the author is intending us to see, that the son is Jesus. And we're going to accept his premise right now that this is speaking about Jesus in these passages. So we first see that Jesus is God's son, and then he's God's firstborn, and he's worthy of praise. Now, the Father and the Son, it's meaning that they are the same essence and being. They are one in the same. There are different, it's hard talking about the Trinity, by the way. I'm afraid I'm going to misspeak and say some heretical thing up here when you're talking about what his essence is or his role, the roles of these different ones. And that's what I love about the Trinity. That's what I love when I'm talking about people about whether they should believe in God. I think the Trinity is one of the most amazing things, reason why you should believe that God is who he is. What person would make up a God that you can't explain? I mean, I don't even know. You can see the gods that are made up by other people. You can explain them at least, but you can't explain Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one. And it gets difficult, and I'm just happy as a lark that you can't explain it that well, because that means that God had to reveal it to us in order for us to go. We don't know that on our own. God has to reveal that to us. And so we see this, that he's the firstborn. So then he talks about the son being God's firstborn. Now, the firstborn doesn't mean that the son is birthed into existence. It doesn't mean that the son had some beginning. We already saw in the first three verses of Hebrews that the son was actually pre-existent to the world. He actually was there to create the world. So we already see that the Son was present. We get that all through the Gospels. The Gospel of John actually shares that. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's already there. He's pre-existent. So the word firstborn here doesn't mean that he's being birthed into existence. Now, we saw in the first three, okay, the Son was birthed, him being the firstborn, meaning he was actually birthed into this world. He was revealed to the world. He was God's revelation. It's him birthing him into the world so that the Father could put his Son on full display so the world could see God in a very clear, personal, and tangible way. He's not born, all of a sudden appears in existence. He's already existence, but he's birthed into our world to reveal God to us, to show God. In this space, as God's firstborn, he is the God birthed to this world so that we can see God more clearly. Now, these verses also talk about God being worshipped, the Son being worshipped. The Father and the Son are worshipped beings, while angels are worshipping beings. The passage said that the angels worship the Son, just as they do the Father. They worship God and the Father. So, I want you to understand something. God and the Father and the Son are worshiped beings. Angels are worshiping beings. We are worshiping beings. The Father and the Son don't worship. They receive worship. The Son doesn't worship the Father, and the Father doesn't worship the Son. What do? They glorify each other. They glorify, they make each other known. They manifest each other to the world. John will tell us that in his gospel, that, you know, I've come to glorify my Father. The Father has come to glorify me. They're both saying, the Father is saying, look at my Son, and the Son is saying, look at my Father. And you're actually looking at the same person when you do it. It is a mystery of God. It's amazing. What God has done. They make each other known. They exalt each other. They don't worship each other. We worship. They glorify, magnify, exalt. So That last reference introduces the idea of angels into the story. So the fourth reference is about angels. It says, in speaking of angels, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Now, I want to see this about angels is that they are created beings. They weren't eternal beings. They were created beings. They actually had a point of beginning. God created them in this place. And they were created to be servants. They were created to serve God. They were created to worship and serve the God that they could obviously see and respect and worship. They were created to worship and serve God. So we're seeing a difference here between angels, why Jesus is superior. Jesus is worshiped. Angels are worshipers, and they are worshiping Jesus. So he's far superior, not just a little superior, far superior, he says, than angels. Now, the last three references are about Jesus. And it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, in these passages, first of all, he's called God. The Son is called God by God himself. He's called God by God. Then we see him as a king with a throne, a scepter, and a kingdom. Then he's also revealed that this Son is the creator. Angels are created beings. God is the creator of these beings. Then we see that he is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He's eternal. He will outlast his creation. He will live on forever and ever. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's an eternal God. And the Son is the same as the Father. As the Father is, so is the Son. As the Son is, so is the Father. They are eternal beings. Now, then the last thing he says, he sits at the right hand of God. This is about his position in heaven. This is about the ascension. Earlier in the year, we took an ascension journey, at least a few of us. I've tried to shine the light on the idea of ascension to us because it is something that we're missing. We go straight from resurrection and not knowing that the biggest event in heaven happened shortly after the resurrection. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the biggest thing that ever happened on earth. But the king returned. Jesus returns, and all of heaven comes out for this big coronation of Jesus returning to the throne. And it's a big deal that he sits at the right hand of God. Amen. And so this passage actually begins with this statement. In verse 3, back when he starts, he says that God, that Jesus completed his work, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, and so he became more superior than angels. Then at the end of his argument, he's going back to the same idea. God is on the throne in the person of Jesus Christ over this world. He is the leader we long for, the leader we need, the leader we ought to desire, and actually the leader we can have right now in our lives. So the chapter ends with a concluding thought on angels. It says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now he's bringing us into the picture. We're the ones that inherit salvation, not the angels. This is where we actually become greater than angels, over angels. Eventually, when we get into our full life that God intends, we will be closer to Jesus than we are angels. We'll be sitting on thrones of our own, reigning and ruling as Christ intended it for us to do. And so we are brought into this picture. We are made a little lower than angels, but God sends these servants to serve us. he says, are not all angels ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, I want to say that these angels are God's servants. They aren't our servants. You don't get to order angels around. Has anybody seen an angel? I have not seen an angel, all right? I've heard of people who see angels. I know people have. It's recorded in the Bible, all right? So it's possible to see an angel. But I haven't seen an angel myself. But I actually started realizing that angels are here to serve us. They are commissioned to God to serve us. When we first moved into the Steel Street Apartments, the neighborhood wasn't like it is now. Actually, we lived next to a crack house for the first 4 years, and with constant traffic into that house, and they would often kind of come over to our place when we would be having a cookout in the front yard and want to join our party, and they would drop their drugs on the ground in front of us. And then there was a lot of shootings early on when we first moved in, the first 2 or 3 years. The gang violence was off the chart for a couple of summers. And it was just, this neighborhood wasn't like it is now. Praise God. Amen. It's the influence, not just of gentrification, I believe, but the influence of churches like us and coming in and helping our neighbors and wanting to get them out of the poverty and the place that they are. But we moved into that Steel Street Apartments, and everything was going wrong. It felt like we were in a spiritual battle at that time. Everything was going wrong for us. There was a lot of things going on with the other people living in our apartment complex, too. It seemed very dark. It was very hard. Our daughter, Rianne, sitting here on the front row, she was terribly sick, and I didn't know what to do. It just felt like the wheels were coming off. And I know I just started praying. God told me to start praying. And one of the prayers I started to pray was, God, bring your angels. Bring your angels. Make this a kingdom outpost. Put your angels on the corner of our building. Put them at the front of our sidewalk. Put them on the roof of our building. And make an announcement to all the spiritual forces in this neighborhood that this is a kingdom outpost. Now, I never saw one angel. Never saw one angel. But I know that I felt the peace. I know I felt the calm. And I know we experienced the healing that we needed in our family. So I know that God answered in that way. Now, we go from there into this picture, into the warning. Let's see. The warning is we must pray. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, there is inherent danger if we don't pay the most careful attention to what we have heard. Let's read the whole warning. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Drift away from what? Drift away from Jesus Christ. Drift away from our faith. Drift away from what has brought us to this place of salvation. To drift away. If we don't keep our ears tuned and our eyes open, we will naturally drift away. We don't drift toward on our own. That takes intention. It takes intention to go toward. When you drift away from things. So, for since the message was spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, how great is our salvation then? He's talking about we need to pay attention to this because our salvation is great. How great is our salvation? If the Old Testament, he's saying, which was delivered by messengers, angels, prophets, if the Old Testament that was delivered by angels was binding, that we had some, there's something there that we have to follow and have to see, then how much more should our salvation be embraced, delivered by the Son of God himself? Amen. How great is our salvation? Our salvation was initiated by the Father, announced by the Son, and substantiated by the Spirit. Amen. It came from the Godhead, the Trinity, the throne of God came and presented this salvation to us. All was done by the Son, through the love of the Father and the power of the Spirit. He died to secure the forgiveness of our sins. We saw that in verse 3, that after he made the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He died to secure the forgiveness of our sins. He rose to secure a new life for all of us, and he ascended to the throne to secure forgiveness in this life for eternity. Amen. He sits on the throne never to be dethroned. Amen. He sits on the throne never to abdicate that throne. He sits on the throne to let you know your faith in him is secure for to the end of the age. As long as he's on that throne, our forgiveness and life in Jesus will continue to exist, and it will always exist. This is the security, the guarantee of what's being taught here. Now, he's not going to be dethroned because all of his enemies are his footstool. Listen, there's no enemy above him that he's threatened by. He's got his foot on the neck of all of your enemies. They are bowing to you. They are bowing to him. He is not bowing to them. So now I want us to back up just a minute. Just got a few more minutes here. What are we to pay close attention to? Well, we're supposed to pay close attention to what we have heard, what we have been taught, what has been spoken already. This has been the theme of chapter 1. God spoke. It starts verse 1. In the past days, God spoke this way. But now he's speaking this way through his son to us. And if you noticed, when he starts quoting all these texts, all these scriptures, seven scriptures, he doesn't say, for it is written that in the book of Psalms that it says this. No, it says, this is where God said. He says in each one, he doesn't say it's written, go to the reference. He said, this is God speaking. God is saying these things to us. He has spoken in his past, and the words that he's spoken still speak today. And we need to pay close attention, careful attention to them. We don't surrender them. God's not substituting Jesus' salvation over the Old Testament. He's going to teach us how the Old Testament shines a bright light on Jesus that can't be easily ignored or dismissed. The Old Testament and the New Testament actually mesh together. We don't separate them. They are God's word. He spoke to us. He spoke to us then. He's speaking to us now. He spoke through prophets. He's now speaking through Jesus Christ. He's speaking through his word. He's speaking through the Holy Spirit. He's speaking through each other to us, his word. The New Testament brings clarity to the old where there was once questions and mysteries. So this is what I want to get back to. How do you know that those passages in the Psalms were talking about Jesus? Well, listen, we didn't know. We didn't know what they were talking about. There was confusion. There was mystery. We didn't know it was about Jesus till Jesus revealed himself. Jesus came on the scene. He showed up, and now we can go back into these passages, and we see Jesus in every part of the scriptures. And we can be like God, like Jesus with those things and go back all the way to the beginning, the teachings of Moses, and work all the way through the life of David, the life of the judges, the life of the kings, all the way through the prophets, and all the way to the apostles. And we can see the life of Jesus because the Old Testament is going to shine a bright light on Jesus that can't be ignored. Amen. And shouldn't be ignored. As a matter of fact, we should pay close attention to them. Listen, that's why in our Bible reading plan, we're reading the Old Testament and the New Testament together. We have a 3-year plan. The first 2 years is reading the whole Old Testament with the New Testament next to it. All right? So far this year, we've read Genesis and John together. We've read Exodus and 1 and 2 Peter together. We've read Leviticus and Hebrews at the same time. Numbers and Acts. Joshua and Romans. First, we will actually start the very soon here in 1 Samuel and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians aside this. And I'm telling you this because when you're reading them side by side, you will see the connection between these stories. I haven't even read these books together before, but I know it's going to happen because it's one big story. We're part, we're part of this. What happened in the Old Testament is part of our story going into the new. And we have to connect ourselves. We have to pay as much attention to that as we are the words of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, these hold to me as part of the new covenant, greater weight that I have to really study and go into. I'm not in the old covenant, but the old covenant story is part of my story, and I need to understand it. So we're going to read, we'll get in the next quarter, we're going to read 2 Samuel and the Gospel of Mark, 1 Kings and James and Jude. We're going to read James, who talks about wisdom, alongside the life of Solomon, who prayed for wisdom. 1 Kings, and then in December, we're going to read Isaiah and Revelation together. And you're going to see how these stories mesh. This is one big writing. They're all coming from the throne of God to us. And there's a big reason why we have to do this. Listen, if we don't embrace the Jesus that has been revealed to us and taught to us, we are in danger of embracing a lesser Jesus shaped by our own image rather than seeing him as the radiance and the exact representation of God. If we do not pay close attention, we aren't going to embrace the Jesus that Jesus wants you to embrace. And it's actually going to hinder us. We won't live as powerfully. We won't live as lovingly. We won't live as what we ought to be because we're accepting something less than what has been revealed. And then last, if we embrace a lesser Jesus, we are in danger of drifting away from the full life and love of God. Listen, we have to pay attention. We're not wanting you to read just to read. We're wanting you to read to hear. We're wanting you to read to hear God's voice. We don't want you to just pray that you receive stuff from God. We actually want you to pray in such a way that you're listening to God's voice, hearing him speak, paying close attention to what he says. There is no great achievement by reading. We're not giving you a star because you read the whole Bible, all right? We used to get that. I don't get recognized for that. But not anymore. We're not in Sunday school here. We're in real life, all right? So we're doing this not to get some reward here and a pat on the back, but to actually hear what God has to say and pay attention to his words and live in the Spirit of God and in his full power of life and love. And if you want that, it's yours. If you want to be discipled by Jesus, pick up your word. Amen. Read it. He will take you through from Moses to Revelation and reveal his son to you and his great salvation. It's available to us all. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for what the great salvation that we have, the generous God that you are that wanted to share life and love with us. Undeserving people, Father, people who have fallen short. I'm just thankful, God. Thankful to be your child. Thankful to be called a son. Thankful that we can be sons and daughters of God together. And I pray, Lord, that we will commit ourselves to you and your word and to each other to speak the truth, to speak God's words to each other, and to edify this body and build it up into full maturity as believers. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.